The following was at Needmore, Pennsylvania, the second Sunday in October 1968.
During the time of the millennium. Well, I've thought considerably about it, and I've been trying to answer, reply to that request, because she wanted to know what I thought about it. In the first place, I will briefly say that I don't know anything about such a thing as a future millennium, which means, of course, the future 1,000 years, in which some people have thought that it meant that Christ would return to earth and reign here, literally reign here, 1,000 years upon the throne of David, which would, as they understand it, be in Israel, in Jerusalem, and that there should be peace and quietness and no more wars and all of these things. But I don't know anything about that, really, because in my feelings and understanding, that when the millennium is supposed to mean a period of peace and quietness, to me it is the period of the establishment of the church in the world. It had its beginning with the coming of Christ, or maybe we might more precisely say upon the day of Pentecost. And while it is considerably more, as we count time, more than 1,000 years, and yet it is typical of that period of time in which the church is made manifest in the world and will exist until the end of time, or until the time when Jesus, having been all these years and all this time at the right hand of his Father, and the scripture in one place says, "Sit thou at my right hand," his Father speaking to the Son, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And then when the enemies of the church, of Christ and of his bride, of the church, have all of them been put down, then the time should come when Jesus should come again, as he promised to come, as it was testified of him. Now to me, that is the period, and I suppose that many people would disagree, but I do not understand any literal reigning of Christ here in the world at any time. Because he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And if it were of this world, he said, "My servants would fight." That is, they would take up the sword, they would fight. And while there has been much battling going on, literally fighting battles in the world in the name of Jesus, in the name of the church. And yet, as a matter of fact, those who have eyes to see and ears to hear will understand that those who have been fighting these literal, natural battles and killing folks because they did not agree with them in doctrine, that those people are not the church of the living God. Because there is a peace, there is a joy, there is a rest that remaineth for the children of God. And one testified that our warfare is not carnal, but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And so I am bold to say that I do not believe that the church, the only church of the living God, has ever taken up arms to fight a literal battle against those who do not believe and practice what the Lord has laid down in the scriptures by inspiration. But rather, they have felt the peace and the joy and the quietness experimentally. And they realize that the warfare that they fight is not, as I said, carnal, but it is through the Spirit and mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Therefore, while we discuss, and are glad to discuss as much as we're given light and understanding these things with those who do not see as we see, and yet in no sense have we ever had the first thought to try to compel or to make anyone see, believe, practice what we see, and believe and practice. And this is because that we know in each one of the Lord's people who have been brought experimentally into the knowledge of the truth, into the knowledge of what they are, their own weakness, and into the knowledge of the truth that it is just with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God I am what I am, they know that they cannot impart spiritual knowledge and spiritual understanding to any person. And they know this because they have been led in such a way that they realize, had it not been for the grace of God beginning a work in them, he was the beginning of the work of grace in their hearts. Had it not been for that, they are each one well satisfied that they would still be just where they were, dead in trespasses and sin. Now it is a fact that all the Adam family are dead in trespasses and in sin, but their death is such and so comprehensive, so widespread, we might put it, that they're dead and don't know it. They think they're alive. They think they know the truth. They think those who are given to be exercised in these things, they think that they are the church of the living God, and that they are doing God's service, as Saul was felt that he was doing God's service when he was fighting the truth. And so these who are fighting the doctrine of salvation by grace and doctrine of God our Savior, they feel that they are doing God's service, and they will go to every extreme and do everything in their zeal, as they feel in their zeal for their God, that they have, as history proves throughout, since the coming of Christ into the world and since the establishing of the church of the living God, and then these who branched off or came up along beside of the church of the living God, which was really the truth, and these having obtained the assistance, the help of the nations, of the rulers of the earth, have grown into a worldwide organization, and they actually feel that the great proof that they are the church is because they have a large following, when the real church, the real child of God knows that it isn't an evidence of the truth that so many people follow after a certain doctrine. Jesus told them, I leave in your midst an afflicted and poor people who shall trust in the name of the Lord. And so therefore I cannot but believe, cannot but understand that the new covenant that God made with his people, as is recorded in the Old Testament, that is, as is recorded also in Hebrews, of course, by the apostle, that the entire matter, the entire provisions, if I may call it provisions, of the New Testament, applies to the children of God individually and the church, the whole church, every individual, applies to them while they live here in this world, and that it is not reserved for any such thing as a millennium or any such thing as after this life. While it is true that the real results, real thing that is accomplished by the grace of God in giving the new covenant, has its fruition, has its end in that eternal life which God promised before the world began. And yet this begins the evidence of God's grace, the evidence that a person is a child of God, begins while that person lives in the world. And that is the reason that I have sometimes said that heaven begins with the child of God here below. Sometimes, as the poet said, heaven comes down, my soul to greet, and glory crowned the mercy seat. And so I have mentioned many, many times, I'm sure, probably in your presence, and especially have I been exercised when I have been at funerals and speaking at a funeral, to say that if a person does not have the evidence of God's grace in him sometime while he lives, if a person has not been born of the Spirit of God while he lives here in the world, and is made and given a blessed to see the kingdom of God while he lives here in this world, and if he's not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the inheritance, or his inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, you need not expect after death, or in that after life, whatever it may be, you need not expect that then you will have a beginning of the knowledge that God is your God and Jesus is your Savior. Because then you will be brought into the fullness of the things which you have hoped for, given to hope for, blessed to see, to believe, and rejoice in while you have lived in this natural kingdom. So all of these things, I am bold to say it, is applicable to the child of God while he lives here in the world. Now, let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father, thou who hast been so gracious and merciful to each one of us all the days of the years of our lives, and who hast brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light, thy marvelous light, the marvelous light of the Son of God, who shined in our hearts and given us the knowledge to see and to know the glory of our God as it shines, as it is made manifest in thy Son. We come this morning, Lord, realizing our creature distance, realizing that we cannot arise, we cannot come to where thou art. But we know that thou art such a God that thou dost often condescend to where we poor sinners are. And sometimes thou dost raise us up out of our doubts and our fears and our tremblings. And we feel that thou art so near unto us in the promises that thou hast made and which thou hast indicted to some degree, at least in our hearts, that they seem to be so real that we're in possession of them for a little while. At other times, O Lord, we go about seeking, we go about wondering, we go about praying, we go about doubting whether we are in reality and in truth thy children. We come this morning, therefore, O Lord, with the desire in our hearts we feel to worship thee, praise thee, to exalt thy name. And yet we have experienced so many times that thou art not worshipped just with these natural minds and hearts and hands of ours. But we have learned the truth of when thou didst say that God is a spirit and he's worshipped only in spirit and in truth. Lord, is it thy will this morning to take our wandering minds from the vain, perishing, foolish things of this life, and to place them upon things which are heavenly and divine, and put out thy spirit in our hearts, that for a little while we shall have no doubt. For a little while that we might feel the glorious thought that heaven begins with us here, and often we feel its glory. Lord, we're nothing in our flesh. We cannot approach unto thee. We have nothing in us that would commend us unto thee. Only, gracious Father, that wonderful and glorious hope, wonderful and glorious understanding, that in thy mercy thou hast given one who is a mediator between thee and us. One who is thy Son, and who came, thou didst send him here into the world. And he condescended, though he were the Son of God, he condescended to become the Son of Man, taking upon himself the likeness of our sinful flesh, and yet without sin, that he might know our infirmities, that he might live as it were our lives, and know what we need, that he might speak as it were with us, poor mortals, and at the same time speak with his heavenly Father which is in heaven. Lord, thou hast been so gracious that thou hast made manifest to us that he is our only mediator between thee and us. Therefore, Lord God Almighty, we would come before thy throne in as humble a manner as we know how, pleading not that our will be done, but that thine be done. And if it is thy will to hear our feeble cries, our feeble petition, and remember us in the righteousness of Jesus, who has become our righteousness. O Lord, we realize that thou art the God of heaven and of earth, that thou knowest all things, that thou hast all things in thy hands, Give us grace, Father, that we might come prostrate before thy throne in our mortality and plead and beg in Jesus' name. Lord, deal with us not according to what we are, nor what we deserve, but only in thy mercy, thy love, and thy long-suffering, remember us for Jesus' sake. We would exalt thy name, Father. We would contend earnestly for the faith that thou hast once delivered to the saints. We would not know anything concerning the doctrine of men, only the things that thou hast revealed and given unto thy church, unto thy people. But Lord, we're weak. We cannot even think a good thought. We cannot sing with the spirit and understanding of ourselves. We realize we can't pray of ourselves. And thy servant knows, O Lord, that he cannot preach nor contend earnestly for that faith that thou hast once delivered, except that thou dost hold him up and indict matters in his heart and loosen his tongue. We further know, O Lord, that we cannot hear and understand except by that same Spirit. Lord, deal with us in thy mercy this morning, if it is thy will. We pray thee, if it seems good to thee, to remember thy people wherever they are gathered together this morning. Throughout the whole earth, no doubt, because thou hast a people everywhere, in every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Wilt thou, Lord, pour out thy Spirit in their hearts, that they too, if it is thy will, to enable us to worship in spirit and in truth. Wilt thou go with each one of us through the further journey that we have given and allotted to each one of us in this life. We know thy grace has been sufficient for us in days past. We know that thou hast said unto thy servant, as thou hast said unto us, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Lord, when we are weak, it is then we have found by thy grace that we were strong. When we were weak and felt to be so impoverished, so unable to do anything that would be pleasing in thy sight, when we felt to be cast down, as it were, in the valleys of despair, sometimes, Lord, we've experienced that thou didst condescend to those valleys in our desperation and lift us up, bring us upon the mountaintops, as it were, where that thou hast spoken peace, given us joy, and we rejoiced and been made exceedingly glad. Oh Lord, thou knowest what each one here today, we're just a little handful, but thou knowest what we each one need. We pray thee, Father, to deal with us according to thy will, and to lead us, keep us throughout the remaining days that we have here, that we might be given thy grace, O Lord, that we should desire above everything else to walk circumspectly while we remain here in this world, that we might be blessed to walk in such a way, being enabled and guided, kept by thy gracious hand before the world, before thee, before our brethren, that they may see our good works and glorify the God of heaven, because we realize that these things, glorious things in us, come from thy great hand, thy merciful hand alone. So Lord, look upon us this morning. Be with us while we continue to live, choosing our changes for us, and give us that grace which shall be sufficient, so that when we come to the end of our mortality, that we shall not be afraid, as our flesh sometimes draws back at the thought. But then, Lord, if thou art present, none shall molest us or make us afraid. That we might have a peaceful hour in which to die. That we might die in glorious triumph of the faith, looking to Jesus and feeling his presence, the glorious presence of our God, in that hour in which we shall depart. So that we shall come to thee, O Lord, in the glorious manifestation, in the glorious end of that hope, in the fullness of that hope that we have lived in for these years. So may thy name have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, both now and evermore, we beg for Jesus' sake. Amen. As each one of us, I'm sure, well know, when Jesus came here into the world, he came not with any desire or with anything in his person or in his actions that would cause men of themselves to know that he was the Christ. I had a thought sometime, I believe it was during this past night. I had a thought that nowadays, of course, the political situation as it is, and those who are candidates for election, they are going all out to make themselves known and come before the people or the voters of the United States, and they send great things before them. They make the announcements and all of these plans that they make in order that men may see that I am running for the presidency, or I'm running for the Senate, or the House of Representatives. They do everything to bring themselves before those voters in whose hands they are, so far as natural things are concerned, for the election. But not so with Jesus. Though he were God, manifest in the flesh, he did not rely upon anything natural to make manifest that he was the Christ. There was nothing about him. He said his visage was so marred that people looking upon him or at him or looking upon him, there's nothing about him that would cause a natural man to know that he was the Christ. Therefore, there was every opposition when it was declared that he was the Christ. John the Baptist declared that he was the Christ. Behold, he said, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And because there was nothing about him that would cause men to feel, as I said, naturally feel that he was the Christ, they hated everything about him. They hated every testimony that any ever gave that he was the Christ. They hated the testimony of John the Baptist. They hated the evidences that were so vivid before them that this was not just an ordinary man. And yet all that he did made them mad, so that they hated him the more when they saw him working these miraculous things and doing these miraculous things. They hated him the more. And even in the midst of these things which we cannot but call good things, good works, if you will, and yet it roused up in them the hatred that they often would have seized him and put him to death. That of itself, that very condition, the very evidence that men today in their flesh have the same condition in them, that they know not Christ from their natures or from their carnal, natural understanding, they know him not. Therefore, they deny the power, his power, Because while many people confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and yet they deny his power. How many people have you heard in your life say that salvation is by the grace of God? And yet there is something else, something you have to do. They confess that he is the Christ, but they deny his power. When Jesus himself said that no man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him, in the very face of that, they have great organizations, so that they send men whom they call servants of God throughout the whole earth to directly contradict, if they could do it, what Jesus said, no man can come unto me except my Father which sent me draw him. And so that's the reason I say they deny. They deny the power of God. They deny him, confessing that he's the Christ, but denying his power. Now, these Jews or these Pharisees and all of those people back in that day who were Jews of the same nationality of Christ, it is said of them, as you know, that he came unto his own, that is his own in nature, natural, the Jews and nationality. He came unto them, and in his own, or these Jews, or these Pharisees, received him not. They wouldn't have a thing in the world to do with him. As I said, they hated the very sight. They hated his very works. They hated his very speech. They just hated him on general principles, because they saw not that he was the Christ. And they did everything, as you know, they did everything that was possible. Everything that the eternal will and the purpose of God so consisted of, that they might put down this man and show that he was an impostor. And yet, that on the other hand, at the same time, we might say, there was this Spirit of our God which came into the hearts of some of those who were of his own nationality, which opened up to their understanding that this is the Christ. This is he of whom the prophets spake. This is the Messiah. And they believed. Why did they believe? Because there was something that had been done for them, which came from heaven, which was not done for these of his own nationality who believed not upon him. What was that something? It was said they believed who were born not to the will of the flesh, not of man, but born of God. To these gave he power to become the sons of God, who were born of this spirit, this power of God. Now I contend, and it is an evident fact, an evident truth, that no man can know that Jesus is the Christ unless he is born again. When Jesus himself said to Nicodemus, you remember, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So there must be a being born again, not of corruptible seed, because we've already been born, naturally speaking, of the Adam family, of corruptible seed. But we must be born of that incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. Therefore, these knew him, these followed him, these were his disciples, and they were what they were because of that grace of God. And the church today are his disciples, and they are what they are by this same grace of God. And they are following by the grace of God, being led and kept by the power of God. They are following this same Jesus, whom these others back there disallowed and would not admit, would not believe, could not believe that he was the Christ. And yet the church today Those who have been born the Spirit of God are following, believing, contending for the very same doctrine that the disciples of old, who knew and believed because they were brought into it by the grace of God, they're following him in spite of all the false doctrines, in spite of the persecutions often, and which I'm afraid is going to get greater and more severe in the future. They're still following. Because, brethren, they have no one else to follow. You remember when some of these who were called his disciples were following Jesus. And there came a time when Jesus, I believe it was, speaking, "Except a man eat my flesh and drink my blood, he cannot have part in me." Well, that was a terrible thing. They didn't know what he's talking about. Many of them, it said, many. Turned away from him and followed him no more. At another occasion, I believe it was another occasion, they had been eating the loaves and the fishes. There were many that ate the loaves and the fishes. And when they turned back, Jesus said to them, "Did you follow?" I have to use my own language now because I can't quote the scripture correctly. But they followed for the loaves and the fishes. But these turned back. And Jesus, to confirm, not to himself because he knew his own disciples, but confirm in the hearts of these disciples his own real disciples. He turned to them, and when these others were going away, he said, "Will you go away also?" Peter, I think it was, that said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Brethren, friends, you who have been born in the Spirit, who know the truth as it is in Jesus, is there anywhere else you can go? Any other that you can follow? Any other that has the words of eternal life? Save this Jesus, this Savior, this one who has revealed himself in your poor heart. By the grace of God, no, there's none other. Whom have we in heaven? There is none other that we desire, either in heaven or in earth. But now let's get along a little ways, lest I be tedious, take up too much time. Jesus, in speaking with these, I think he was very patient with them. Because he knew their hearts, he knew their weakness, he knew what they were in the flesh. And he would often make such statements as would prove from his own lips that his Father was God. He came down from heaven, he was ever with the Father. And this only infuriated him more and more. But then he said upon occasion, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Now, "I can of mine own self do nothing." It doesn't mean that he was weak. It doesn't mean that it was impossible for him to do the things that he did. But rather that he did nothing outside of the will of the Father, of what his Father sent him to do. Not that he was weak in any sense whatsoever, but he came here to do the will of the Father. Not his own will or some other will, but the will of the Father. Then he says, "If I bear witness myself, my witness is not true." But now, in other words, Jesus was not depending upon the fact that I say that I am the Christ to prove that he was the Christ, because if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It doesn't mean that if he says I am the Christ, the Son of God, that was not true. But it takes two in the mouths of two or three witnesses is every truth established. Therefore, even Jesus, when he said I am the Son of God, nobody could believe that, because he was only testifying of himself, but he had others to testify of him. to prove, as in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Now he said, there is another that bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. That was John the Baptist. You sent unto John, and you ask of him. You ask him, and he bore witness, or he bare witness of the truth. But he said, I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Yes. They were willing for a season to believe what John the Baptist preached, and many of them, you remember, came to John for baptism who had not the witness within themselves. These John refused to baptize. But there were many that came there that John baptized, confessing their sins, and were baptized. But he said here, but I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Yes? Now let me read that again. I halted there because I couldn't see it very plainly. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Well, we could go back perhaps and enumerate a few things. You remember the occasion when he was baptized, that the Spirit came down, the voice also came down, the Spirit came down, as John saw, and it bodily shaped as a dove, I believe, and lighted upon the Savior there, Jesus, and remained. And then the voice from heaven spake. John heard the voice, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Well, there was one evidence that John the Baptist was assured that this was the Christ, even as he'd been told before, whom thou shalt see and so forth, is the Son of God. Behold, as I quoted a moment ago, John said, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But you remember that I can remember two or three of the miracles that Jesus performed. The first was the turning of the water into wine, which is said to be, and I'm sure it was the first miracle that Jesus performed. Well, there was a thing that this, whom they call nothing but a man, that he did a miracle, performed a miracle before their own eyes. And yet they couldn't understand, they could not believe. You remember another time? When he fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves, I believe, and 2 small fishes, such an enormous body of people feeding 5,000 of them, about 5,000 it says, and yet this man, he blessed them, and he fed them, and there was much left over. You remember the nobleman's son? His father came to Jesus begging him to come. My son is dying. And Jesus healed his son. It was proved to the nobleman that it was Jesus, because as he went back home having the assurance of Jesus that his son lived, his servant came, met him on the way, and said, behold, thy son liveth. What time did it begin to mend? What time did the fever leave him? And he told him the time, and then the nobleman knew that it was the very hour, the very time that Jesus said, thy son lived. Well, these things multiplied hundreds of times if we had all the record of them. Proved that he was a Christ. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father had given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have never heard his voice, neither heard his voice at any time, or seen his shape. But my Father bears witness of me. Well, I already said one instance in which his Father bore witness of him, when the voice from heaven, the light, the Spirit came down, But there was another time which there was a glorious manifestation of the Father, that this was the Son. You remember when Jesus was transfigured? When he took Peter, James, and John into the mountain? There was transfigured before their very eyes. And which there appeared unto him Moses and Elias and Jesus, all three of them. And they saw, Peter, James, and John saw this, though their eyes became heavy and they went to sleep. But when they woke up, something miraculous had taken place, and they knew it. But they hadn't been led fully into the knowledge of these wonderful and glorious things. They were willing, they were desirous rather, of erecting a tabernacle or a monument or whatever it might have been to both Moses and Elias and to thee, that is, unto Christ. That's what they wanted to do. They thought they were doing the right thing. But what happened? The very voice from heaven came down there and they heard the voice. The voice of God spake. The power of God spake. This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. You don't hear Moses and Elias anymore, but the greater than Abraham is here. Hear ye him. And then he goes on down here and he says to these very ones that he was speaking to, search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. You know these Jews, these unbelievers there, they had the Abraham to the father. They were proud of that thing, that he was their literal father, their literal ancestor. And they searched the scriptures, and they believed the scriptures. In a sense, they believed the scriptures. Because it said, search them. Jesus said to them, search them, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. He did not say that in them ye have eternal life, but in them ye think you have eternal life. There's a great difference, isn't it? And they are they that testify of me. So, there are multitudes of people today that say we believe the scriptures. There are multitudes of people today that are not ashamed to say that we believe the scriptures. But instead of seeing in the scriptures, that is in the Old Testament, that they are testifying of Jesus and his power, and that the Old Testament, the law, was not given as a means or an opportunity or anything like that, that men might recover themselves by keeping the law, their eyes are blinded to the real truth, the real facts of what God gave the law for. And that was, as the apostle so plainly said, the law was a schoolmaster unto Christ. And further explained himself when he said, for I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. That's the purpose of the law. There's never been a man yet who has... Maybe I can illustrate it if I could make myself clear on it. If a man is guilty of a crime, a serious crime, and he gets up and pleads with the court and with the jury, or his attorney does, and says, well, I won't do it anymore. I'll live a respectful life. I will live an honest, sober life from now on. All of his promises will never take away and remove from him the fact that he's a guilty man. It cannot exonerate him for it. Neither can you, the poor sinners, or me, or any of us. By keeping the law, or walking circumspectly, being careful of what we say, think, or do, neither can we bring ourselves into favor with God so that we can be in the sight of God offset, if I can think of the right word here, to take away that pronouncement that God made when he said the soul that sins shall die. There's nothing that a poor sinner can do in order to bring himself into favor with this God. And yet, the scriptures here that Jesus said to these Pharisees, these Jews, his fellow citizens, he says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. Here I am, I am this very one whom you believe, and whom your prophets and whom your fathers have said should come. And here I am. Here is this Christ. I am he that it was testified of John that this was the Christ. And I am he, and you don't believe it. Search the scriptures. They testify of me. And if they had eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts to understand, they would have believed. But they didn't have that. They didn't have eyes to see even, or understanding, or ears to hear what the prophet said. They could not read the scriptures and see anything in them that pointed to the fact that this man here is the Christ. Search the scriptures. They testify of me. But they were so dark and benighted in their hearts and their minds and their understanding that though the Son of God was then in their midst, manifestly so by the miracles that he wrought, by the wonderful and glorious doctrine that he preached, the glorious appearance that he had before them, and yet they couldn't see. They couldn't believe. They did not know. They testify of me. And then Jesus said to these very ones, says, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Ye will not. Why? Because they didn't know he was the Christ. Because there had not been wrought in their hearts that wonderful and glorious necessary work of the Spirit of God whereby they are brought to this new, our spiritual birth, and have their blind eyes opened and their dark and benighted hearts, so to speak, given to understand and to know that he was the Christ. Ye will not come. Ye will not. You know, my friends, brethren, that it is commonly said, commonly believed, no doubt, that God wants everybody to be saved. He sent Jesus here into the world, and by preaching, and by the miracles that he performed, and by his disciples and the apostles and all these men have these things, these boards and missions and a thousand other things maybe that God is using these men in order to bring, if it were possible, everybody into the knowledge of the truth. Oh, what a misstatement. Oh, what an untruth. I tell you, my brethren, God hides things from everybody. Now, mark my words well. God hides the truth from everybody except his own people. Would you have that? Because it is unto his own people alone that it reveals. Own people alone it brings to the new birth. And they see. When they're born in the Spirit of God, they see the kingdom of God. And everybody else looks just past it, looks at it, doesn't recognize it, and even casts it off as being evil. And a terrible doctrine that men say that salvation is only by the grace of God. And that God chose his people before the world began. And that God has control. He is the maker and the creator of the heavens and the earth. He controls all things. Even the devil himself is not an independent being, but a creature of God. That's a terrible doctrine, they say. If we don't believe that, we don't want to hear any more of that. You take away from us all of our freedom of will, and freedom of decision, freedom of work, freedom of rejoicing in our own works. You take all that away, we don't want that. But I'll tell you, my brethren, as you well know, that when the Lord, through the grace that he pours out in the hearts of his people, brings them to see themselves as nothing but terrible sinners, ungodly, hell-deserving sinners, they no longer desire that they might have another opportunity or an opportunity to be saved. No, because he's brought them to the end of their own strength, and they know that nothing but the grace of God is sufficient or able to save a poor, wretched sinner as I am. They know that. And so, ye will not come unto me. Ye will not believe. You know, if we were preaching here this morning, we were preaching the doctrine that men like, the doctrine that men rejoice in, and we would say we're going to have a little bit of excitement here this morning, something to tickle the fancies of the nature of men. We're going to have a great choir to sing. We're going to have a play or a drama of some sort. Why, we'd have this house full, wouldn't it? They'd come from far and near. But only those come here who live in the Spirit of God, whose hearts have been of understanding have been opened, and they desire to hear more and more and more of what the grace of God means to them and what God has done for them. Therefore, you see a little handful here and a little handful there, rejoicing and can't believe anything else and don't want to hear anything else. And if somebody tries to tell them something else the truth, they just can't receive it. They won't have it. They won't believe it. They can't believe it. Because, my brethren, when the grace of God works in the hearts of a poor sinner, as it does in the hearts of each one of God's people, it puts something there that the world and all the human efforts cannot erase. It can't be done. Now, he said here, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. If you had the love of God in you, if it had the effect of this being born of the Spirit of God, you would love me. You would love my Father. You would see in me that I am the Son of God. You would see that. You would know me by my works. Yes, you'd know me that way. But they didn't know him, because they'd never seen, never been given grace to believe that he was the Son of God. Even when he performed all the impossible miracles that men said were impossible. How can you believe which receive honor one of another? No, let me go back one verse. I am come in my Father's name, and receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. But isn't that just like the world? If you had an old Baptist preacher, a preacher of righteousness, maybe I should designate it that way, preacher of salvation by grace, preacher of the doctrine of God our Savior, you had both of them upon the same platform preaching together. One of them preached salvation by grace. God elected his people, predestinated them unto the doctrine of children, and all the things that we have accounted so beautifully in the eighth chapter of Romans. And he contended for that and said, salvation is by the grace of God and by the grace of God without the works of men. He had a vast congregation there. The other man gets up and he commences to telling the people what they can do. And he begins to speak smooth things and tells them, if you'll do this, that God will bless you for it and heaven shall be your home. Whom do you think would, if in language of modern day speeches, oratory, whom do you think would stand, if it were standing at all, and give a great ovation? Which one? The man that preached the truth? Or the man that preaches the saying very smooth things? Why, they would stand every clap and every shout and say, we won't have that truth. We won't have that, but we have this. This is what we believe. Yes. You give honor. You receive honor one of another. And seek not the honor that cometh from God alone only. Do not think, he's talking now to these same Pharisees, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. He accuseth you. I don't have to accuse him. For had ye believed Moses, now, this is laying the accusation, laying the guilt on good and heavy, isn't it? Thick and heavy, if I may use that expression. If ye had believed Moses, they said they believed Moses. They said Abraham was to the Father, and they said they believed Moses. But Jesus denied that he even believed Moses. Think about it. Have you ever thought of it? I never did until just a little bit ago. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. But you don't believe me. You don't even believe Moses. And why? For he that is Moses wrote of me, and you don't believe him. That is a terrible accusation. It is such an accusation, my brethren, that those today who are trusting in their multitudes for number, who are trusting in their own works and their own doings for righteousness, not even knowing or understanding for what reason, what purpose that God gave the law to Moses, not knowing that, but putting an interpretation upon itself that says, if you will do, God will bless you. If you will do these things, leave off many things that you've been doing and do differently and better and do this and that to support the causes and by your money, by your attendance and by your whatever else they would have you to do. If you'll do that, God will forgive all the rest of it. And they've got many people believing it. Multitudes of people believe. I tell you, my brethren, God has never said to anybody in the scriptures, nor by the mouth of any one of his servants, real, true servants, that if you just do the best you can, then God will have mercy upon you. He didn't do that. No. Not by far. Because, as a matter of fact, as I quoted a couple of times, he said, the soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. Every soul, that is every person, that's what the word soul means. Every person that sins shall die. And they all have died in trespasses and in sins. And as long as they are trusting, they continue to trust in their works, their self-righteousness, the works, the self-righteousness because of their works, and they're expecting someday to come before the throne of God, and they've got a great big nice thing, you know, fixed up in their minds and in their explanation of how it's going to be. When they say that all men are going to be brought up before the God, the tribunal of God, and there the life of every man and woman who's ever lived in the world is going to be brought up before this, and they're going to be judged, they're going to be tried, whether they've done good or whether they've done evil, and they're going to be judged as to what they've done. Well, if the Lord ever brings one who's trusting in those things really to the knowledge of the truth, he will realize that while he's lived here in this world, that the judgment has been passed upon him, and he's been found guilty, he's been found wanting, and he's been made to mourn because I'm a vile, hell-deserving sinner. There's where the judgment is passed. Well, they say, what are you going to do then with the fact that we have some reference in the scriptures to the judgment? I'm going to tell you, my brethren, and I want you to think about it if you can, that judgment he's talking about there is that great separating day, the day of separation, when he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Yes. When it's going to be brought to pass what Jesus said to those in that parable. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There is a separation. There is a judgment. There is the ushering into the heaven and immortal glory of all those for whom Jesus suffered, bled, and died, and arose from the dead when he was here in this world. Yes. This is the way, my brethren, friends, that God deals with his people. Not that he's given them a law whereby, if they will keep it, or any conditions at all, they will be saved. But rather the law was given that the offense might abound. It was a schoolmaster unto Christ. bringing to the knowledge and the feeling, the realization that we are condemned sinners and without strength, without hope, without God in the world. But at the same time, as now just a brief mention of that new covenant, but finding fault with them, that is with those of Israel and Judah, all men really, finding fault with them because they could not keep it. He said, after those days, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. He's not talking about the literal house of Israel, nor the literal house of Judah, but he's talking about the spiritual house of Judah. I'll make I'll make a new covenant with them. There wasn't a condition in it. He merely stated so plainly what he himself would do. That's what it is. And when does he do it? When does he make the sinner know, the child of God, the chosen of God, when does he make him know that? He has made a new covenant with him. It is experimentally. It is when he brings him to the knowledge of truth. First to see himself as a quickened sinner, but knowing that he is of such a vile sinner. And then afterwards, God brings him to that new birth. Then it is that he makes known to this poor sinner, the chosen in Christ, the beloved of God. Then it is he knows that while I am not fit that God should even look upon me, yet he has that assurance. I will, and they know what it means. I will put my law in the heart, write them in the mind. I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. Man shall no more teach his neighbor, saying, Know ye the Lord? For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. No condition there is. It's a plain statement of what God, by his grace and because of his great love, has done, is doing for his people while they live in the world. And instead of the, as some have evidently told this lady, that these things are reserved to after death or in the millennium of some sort that some people are talking so much about, that these are reserved until that time, brethren, believe me, if you have the knowledge of these things, that heaven begins here for you. And you're going to receive the fullness of it. You only see a little bit here. I'm going to have a foretaste now. You're going to receive the fullness of it when Jesus comes again, when he comes to raise the dead, when he says, and I quote, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Isn't that enough? Well, that's what it is. That's what he said. And may God have all the praise, the honor, and the glory, now and evermore.